Lord being our sanctuary. This past summer, a few weeks ago, I got to ride up to Camp Moriah with Asa Holden, and we were there for the week of camp, and the theme was Teach Us to Pray out of Matthew chapter 11, and was asked to speak at camp on that topic, and was you know, asked to choose a passage on prayer, since that was the theme at Camp Moriah. And I wanted to bring a similar message to you all this morning on the topic of prayer out of James chapter 5, reading in verse 15 down through verse 17. So our topic this morning is going to come from James chapter 5, starting in verse 15, and then reading down to verse 17. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And so my title this morning may be kind of surprising, but it's Putting in Work. And I got that title at camp because we had a lot of young people there, and it's kind of an expression that you'll hear like people my age and younger use a lot. You know, you're studying for a test. You have a big exam coming up. Someone calls you and they're like, hey, do you want to go hang out tonight or go to the movie theater? And it's like, man, I can't. I'm putting in work. Really, you're just sitting there on your phone scrolling, but you're putting in work. Or it may be that you're trying out for the basketball team and every day you're outside shooting free throws, you're doing drills. You know, a friend calls, what are you doing? I'm putting in work. It's just an expression that you hear young people use all the time. I'm putting in work. And I think that the reason why I chose this title is because that's exactly what James is saying in verse 15 about prayer. He says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man is availing much. So how does that relate to work? Well, the underlying Greek word translated availeth is energeia, which is where we get our word energy. This is the same word being used in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, where Paul writes, God works all things after the counsel of his will. God works, energeo. He's energizing all things after the counsel of his will. And so, this is what James is saying when he's saying that prayer is availing much. He's saying prayer is doing work. How is prayer putting in work? Because availeth, that's present participle. So present participle means an action that was completed in the past that has ongoing effects into the future. And so what James is saying is the prayer of a righteous man is availing much. It is still putting in work even today. And so it could be that years ago, someone like Elder R.B. Johnson or one of the founding members of this church said a prayer that God would bless Jackson, now Grace Primitive Baptist Church, and that God is still answering that prayer today. And obviously He is, because we're still here worshiping. And so prayers that were done in the past, maybe your grandmother, maybe your great-great-grandmother or grandfather said a prayer for you that God is still using, and thereby that prayer is still putting in work even today. And so when James says that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man is availing much, present participle, he's saying that our prayers have ongoing effects. Yeah, the prayer may have been completed in the past. You may say a prayer today, and it will have ongoing effects into the future. So that even when that prayer is way in the past, it's still putting in work, because the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man is putting in work, even still today. And so that's my title, Putting in Work. And as we look at these five verses, I want to look at it in three headings. First, the source of powerful prayer. What is the source of powerful prayer that James tells us about? He said it's the prayer of faith that is going to be powerful. It's going to save the sick. It's going to, if someone has committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. And so there's powerful prayer, but what's the source of that powerful prayer? It's faith. And then he goes into results of powerful prayer. Saving the sick. I mean, it's amazing stuff. And if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Healing in verse 16 says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So prayer is bringing forth healing. And then James lastly gives us an example of a powerful prayer by using Elisha. And then he notes that he was a man just like us. He wasn't some special, you know, a perfect angel. He was a man of like passions. He was just like us. But yet, Elisha was able to put in powerful prayers. And James gives an example of a specific prayer he prayed. He prayed that it wouldn't rain. And then later on, he prayed that it would. And God answered that because the prayer of faith is availing much. So first, we look at the source of powerful prayer. James says it's the prayer of faith that shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if the sick has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So we need grace even to pray. Why am I saying that? Well, how do you have faith? How do I come to God in prayer and have faith? Well, Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6 says that, it's actually chapter 12 verse 2. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. So if I'm going to come to God with a powerful prayer of faith, if I ever have any faith whatsoever, it's because God authored that faith. And Jesus, it's through Jesus Christ that I'm able to come to God in faith. And then Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. Faith is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so we're left saying, Lord, I can't even pray without you. Like, I can't have a powerful prayer of faith without you, because you're the author of my faith. Jesus Christ is the author of my faith. Faith is the gift of God. And so when we look at the source of a powerful prayer that's putting in work, even that comes from God. Because God is the source of faith, and faith is His gift, and Jesus is the author of it. And so oftentimes when I'm praying, I'm just thinking, Lord, I need your help, but I can't even pray without you. And that's what James is saying here when he says it's kind of impliedly. When he says it's the prayer of faith that puts in work, just by the nature of what faith is, being the gift of God, we have to have God. We have to have grace in even to pray, and even to have powerful prayers of faith. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because he that comes to God must believe that God is, that God exists, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. It's impossible to please God without faith. You take a person out there who doesn't have faith in Christ, like, nothing they've ever done has been pleasing to God, because it's impossible to please Him without faith. This is what it says. And it's kind of a hard pill for us to swallow, but Proverbs chapter 15 says that the plowing of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord. Why? Because whenever that wicked man's out there plowing, he's not doing it in faith. He has no view of the glory of God, no realization of the fact that God made this earth. God gave him the ability to plow. God gave him the money to afford that plow if he has one. And that God is the source of everything good. And so even the plowing of the wicked is an abomination, because the wicked is not plowing in faith. Let him that works, let him that plow, let him plow in hope. Let him plow in faith. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And without faith, our prayers are just going to hit the ceiling. Because it's impossible to please God without faith. And so our prayers will never be acceptable unto God unless it's a prayer of faith, for which God is the source, because it's the gift of God, faith is. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 says, ye also as lively stones. Here Peter is talking to the Jewish Christians that are scattered abroad, you know, Asia, Pontus, Bithynia, Cappadocia. Peter is addressing all these Christians all over in this letter, and he says, you're like lively stones, and you're a spiritual house. Okay, so you're like a bunch of bricks, you're like a bunch of stones, and like this church has tons and, you know, bricks that comprise the church building, that's what we're like. We're like a bunch of little bricks or stones that are put together, and as a unit, we're making up the spiritual house of God. We're a holy priesthood. What's our purpose? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God. And so the spiritual stones, that's what we are. What's our purpose? To offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable unto God. Well, what does that look like? Well, it could look like a prayer of faith. Right? Because we know that without faith it's impossible to please God, but the implication is, with faith, it's possible to please Him if you have faith. And so the prayer of faith is a sacrifice that is acceptable unto God. That's what we're supposed to be doing as the lively stones. It's like God put you together in this house. Like God has made a spiritual house composed of every single one of you all and myself and His church across the nations. He's built this house, and the purpose of this house is to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God. But how are our prayers of faith or any spiritual sacrifice that we offer, how are they acceptable unto God? By Jesus Christ. Now, how is it by Jesus Christ? Because Jesus Christ is the author of our faith, and He is the finisher of our faith. So He gave you faith, and then your faith just looks right back up to Him. He gave you the very faith that you have that looks to Jesus Christ in awe of His glory. Even that came from Him. And so in every sense of the word, a spiritual sacrifice is acceptable to God. It's by Jesus Christ, because He authored our faith, and He is the completer of our faith, because our faith looks to Him. He's the object of it. And so our spiritual sacrifices are acceptable unto God only by Jesus Christ. Faith is the gift of God, and it's authored by Jesus Christ. And it's faith that makes our prayers acceptable. And thereby our prayers are a spiritual sacrifice acceptable unto God. But then Peter goes on to write, okay, you're built up to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore? Wherefore means this is why. So this is why it's contained in Scripture. Now I'm reading in 1 Peter verse 6. This is why it's contained in Scripture. Behold, Jesus lays in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and whosoever believes on Christ shall not be confounded. So Peter writes, the reason why it was written in Scripture that the believer in Christ is not going to be confounded or put to shame is because it's the believer in Christ that's offering up a sacrifice that's acceptable to God. That's what Peter is saying. And so Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. He's the source of a powerful prayer. It has to be by Him. Without Christ, it's impossible to offer up a spiritual sacrifice that's acceptable to God. Jesus is the author of our faith, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. But for those who love Jesus Christ, that's amazing. That, like, your prayers are now acceptable unto Him. Now it's possible to please Him by faith. And He's hearing your prayer, and He is answering your prayer, and, like, He's still answering prayers that were prayed years ago. Because the effectual prayer of a righteous man is availing much. It's putting in work, all because of God's amazing grace. But what are the results of powerful prayer? Well, that's in verse 15. Well, one of the results is that powerful prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and it shall be, and if he has committed sin, they shall be forgiven him. Now, what's the link here between sickness and forgiveness of sins? You know, I feel like sometimes we'll jump to the conclusion that if someone is burdened with sickness, that it's because they've, you know, sinned, and like God is chastising them or punishing them, and that's just not always the case. It's very oftentimes not. Like with Job, God was testing his faith, but He wasn't punishing Job for some sin that he had committed, in contrast to what his miserable comforters were saying. But there are times in Scripture when sickness comes on people for known unconfessed sin. So, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29, where Paul writes, "For he that is eating and drinking unworthily," here talking about the Lord's Supper, "is eating and drinking damnation to himself, because he's not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, because people are not discerning the Lord's body, and because they're partaking in the Lord's supper unworthily, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And so here we see Paul is saying that there are times when sickness, physical sickness, comes on people as a direct result of sin. In this case, it was taking part in the Lord's Supper when there was fighting and quarreling, and it was just not an appropriate time for them to be partaking of the Lord's Supper because of their attitude. And so, because they were partaking in the Lord's Supper when they shouldn't have been, they were eating and drinking damnation to themselves. They weren't discerning the Lord's body. He's like, y'all aren't even getting the point. Why are y'all doing the Lord's Supper when you all are at each other's throats all the time and you're not even understanding the purpose? We're supposed to be showing forth the Lord's death till he come, and y'all are just showing forth the reason why he had to die, because we're a bunch of sinners. And so when they took part in the Lord's Supper, when they were in a state of known unconfessed sin, people started getting sick as part of God's part of God's chastening. And so what James is saying here, that the prayer of faith, like, God could be using a prayer of faith to bring people like that back in, you know, back in the pathway of holiness. He's like, God could be using the prayer of faith to bring forgiveness and to bring healing of physical sickness, regardless of whether the physical sickness is because of known unconfessed sin or because of just some other reason. Prayers of faith, like, God uses that to heal people who are physically sick. That's what James is saying in verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. That used to be a practice more oftentimes years ago. People would call on the elders of the church and they would anoint them with oil and pray over them. And I don't think they were being silly at all. I mean, that's what James is saying to do here. Are you sick? Call for the elders of the church and have them pray for you. Because the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man is going to put in work. That's what Scripture says. Like, it's going to have impacts. When we go through the motions of having prayer requests, we know, I feel like oftentimes we kind of use, that's kind of like, I'll go on autopilot and just thinking about lunch or thinking about the next thing I have to do. But in some ways, the prayer request part of the service is the most important part. Because how are you going to know what to pray for if you don't hear the prayer request? But when we do know what to pray for, what's the promise of Scripture? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man is going to put in work, and people are going to be healed. And when you call for the elders of the church to anoint you with oil and pray over you, like, you should expect that to have results. It may not be the exact results that we wanted or anticipated, but it's all in God's good will. And oftentimes, God's will is to bring healing. And we've seen it done so many times to so many different people, many of whom are sitting in this congregation today. And so the prayer of faith brings healing for physical sickness. Yes, sometimes physical sickness is sent on by a direct result of known unconfessed sin. But there's even healing for that. And God will use a prayer of faith to bring healing for the person who is sick because of known unconfessed sin. And, you know, God could be using that prayer to get them out of that sin. You know, so we need to be praying for our friends, praying for kids, praying for family members who are in, struggling with known unconfessed sin. And we should be expecting God to hear that prayer, because the righteous, the effectual, fervent prayer is going to put in work. Okay, so in the next result of powerful prayer, we see is that it brings forgiveness. God is ready to forgive. Now, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17 puts it this way. It says, "Thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and who never forsakes people." That was Nehemiah 9:17. Like, that's the character of God. Like, the God that is hearing the prayer of faith, he's not a God who is just angry and full of malice and just ready to strike people down. No, that's not the character of God described in Scripture. Yes, he's a just God and he's a powerful God, but Nehemiah 9:17 says that he's a forgiving God. And so when we come to him and offer up a spiritual sacrifice acceptable unto God by Jesus Christ, when we come to Him with the prayer of faith for which He's the source of faith, we should expect forgiveness. Because Nehemiah 9:17 says that God is ready to pardon. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's slow to anger. He's of great kindness. And He doesn't forsake people. Like, He's not going to forsake you. Ever. No, never. The hymn writer said. And so the prayer of faith, another result is forgiveness. God is a forgiving God. And then also in verse 16, we see that the prayer of faith, as we look at our third result of powerful prayer in verse 16, it brings spiritual healing. Now, how are we differentiating between physical healing and spiritual healing? Well, there's, I think both elements are being talked about in our text. Like, for example, in verse 14, it's clearly the context there is sickness, physical sickness. If you're sick, call for the elders of the church, have them pray over you. And then, once again in verse 15, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. But then in verse 16, he's now no longer talking about physical sickness. He's talking about faults. What's a fault? Just sin. Sin in our life. Specifically, it's sin that's been committed against other people. So James would write in James 5:16, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So there's two elements there that we just read in that text. There's praying for one another, but the praying for one another is linked to confessing faults. How am I ever going to know what to pray for you if you don't confess your faults to me? How are you ever going to know? Like, if I don't confess my faults to you, you're never going to know what to pray for me about. And so James wants the church, to have a culture of fault confessing. Not coming into church, you know, putting on your Sunday mask and just pretending like everything's okay when it's not. Like, that's not what church is supposed to be. It's supposed to be confessing your faults to one another and praying for one another. And so we need to cultivate an atmosphere where we're confessing faults to each other in the lunchroom, in church, in these after church service conversations during the week. Maybe it looks like Bible studies or just spending quality time with brothers and sisters in Christ and making it a priority to confess faults to one another, specifically when they're faults we've committed against that person, right? Then we really need to. If I've done something to Brother Wiley, I need to get right to Brother Wiley and just be like, I'm so sorry, I'm at fault here. Specifically when it's in the context of specific sins we've committed against other people. But even if it's just something we're struggling with, we need to be confessing that to our brothers and sisters and then having them pray for us and us pray for them and have a culture of confessing faults one to another and praying for one another. We have to have both. That's what James is saying here. And what's the aim? What's going to happen as a result of confessing faults to one another and then praying for each other? Healing. Confess your faults, pray for each other, that ye may be healed. So what's this healing? This is spiritual healing. I mean, sin is a sickness, and we need to view it that way. I think about the book of Hosea, where Hosea is talking to the Israelites, and he writes, "You have destroyed yourself," not because of. He's not saying like you all are just physically in bad shape and you need to start working out more and eating healthy. He's saying Hosea was writing this book to the nation of Israel at a time when they were just very spiritually unhealthy. And he's saying, you know, under the inspiration of God, this is Hosea chapter 13, or I think around verse 8. God says through Hosea, "You have destroyed yourself," not physically but spiritually. "But in me is thine help." That's one of my favorite verses. Now I can't remember the exact citation, but I know it's in I know it's in Hosea chapter 13. So Hosea 13, God says, "You've destroyed yourself. You're spiritually destroyed right now. But in me is thine help." God's means of bringing help to you today could be the prayer of someone else in this room. Someone to whom you've confessed a fault, now they're praying for you. And through that prayer, God could be bringing His help and His spiritual healing. Like, you may feel like you've destroyed yourself in some real sense, in some part of your life. But the powerful prayer of faith, we should expect, when we're confessing our faults to one another and praying for each other, we should expect God to use those prayers to bring healing for people that have destroyed themselves. And then in Exodus chapter 15, verse 26, you know, in the Old Testament, God was gradually revealing himself by different names. He called himself Jehovah Jireh to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, which is the Lord Provider. In the book of Judges, he called himself to Gideon, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. And so God's just progressively revealing more and more about himself to these Old Testament prophets. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord Provider, in Genesis 22. In the book of Judges, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. One of the names of God given is Jehovah Rapha, which is the Lord our healer. He's our physical healer, but also, and more importantly, he's our spiritual healer. Exodus chapter 15, verse 26. If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases upon thee that I have brought upon thee, or that I have brought upon the Egyptians, because I am the Lord that healeth thee. Hebrew word, I'm Jehovah Rapha. So he's the healer of physical sickness, but he's also the healer of physical. He's the healer of physical sickness, but he's also the healer of spiritual sickness. And that's what James is talking about here. Confess your faults. What are faults? Faults are sin that we're dealing with, and that sin is a symptom of spiritual sickness. But James is saying that when we're confessing faults to each other and praying for each other, Jehovah Rapha is going to bring healing for spiritual sickness. And then he says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man is availing much. Prayers may have been said years ago, God's still answering them today. It's just a wonderful thought. And so the last result of powerful prayer we see is healing for not only our physical needs, but for our spiritual needs, because sin is a sickness, and we need to think about it that way. But God is Jehovah Rapha, and he's the healer of our sin-sick souls. And we need to be bearing each other's burdens, because when we're praying for each other, like that's what's bringing the healing in this context. God is using the prayers that we pray for each other after we've confessed faults to each other. God is using those prayers to bring spiritual healing. That's what he's saying here in verse 16. I think about Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, where Paul writes, "Brethren, if any of you be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." And he says, "Bear ye one another's burdens." What does that mean? Confess your faults to each other. Pray for each other. That's what it looks like to bear each other's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, what is he saying when he says, "You which are spiritual"? He's saying, so some of you are just more righteous, and some of you are just more disposed to good works, and some of you are just, quite frankly, better. And so you all are the spiritual people, and so y'all need to be lording over God's heritage. That's not what he's saying. The Greek word spiritual there means to be compelled or led by the Spirit. And so he's not putting the church in two classes, you know, the spiritual and the not spiritual. He's saying, you all, if you're a Christian, you've been born again by the Holy Spirit, and so you're spiritual in the sense that the Spirit is driving you. He's compelling you. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 says, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." So what are the sons of God? They're the people that are being led by the Spirit of God. That's what Paul's saying when he says, "You which are spiritual, restore." He says, you're spiritual in the sense that you're being led by God's Spirit. And as you're being led by God's Spirit, restore other people. So when people come confess your faults to them, don't build walls. Don't push them away. Don't punish them in the sense that, you know what, we're just going to put you on life in prison without parole, and, you know, we're just going to give up all hope for you. No. The aim, when we are talking to people, praying for them, and sometimes exhorting in a more forceful manner, I guess you could say, and I hate even to say that word forceful, but just maybe being a little more harsh, even when we're having to be a little more harsh when people are fault confessing, the aim is restoration. And what's the spirit? Meekness. How do we have meekness? Well, in Galatians 5, Paul has just been laying out all the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness. How do you have meekness? You only have meekness when you're being led or compelled by the Spirit, spiritually. So meekness is a fruit of the Spirit. So if you're ever going to restore somebody in the spirit of meekness, it's because the Spirit is compelling you. The Spirit is enabling you. And the Spirit is helping you to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And when he says fulfill the law of Christ, he's not saying that we're a perfect fulfillment, but the sense of the word is you're showing it. Like when you are loving people, and when you're confessing faults, and when you're praying for each other, and when you're thereby bearing their burdens and helping them along the way, like you're putting God's law on display. That's what Christ did. Like when Christ died on the cross to save us from our sins, that was the ultimate display of bearing our burdens, because he took all of our sin, all of our burdens, put it on his shoulders. Our sin was upon his shoulders. By his stripes we were healed, and he bore our burdens. And so when we're bearing each other's burdens in a culture of fault confessing and praying for one another, we're just displaying the whole aim of the gospel. We're displaying and we're putting on display the law of Christ. And that's what he says when he says, so fulfill the law of Christ by bearing one another's burdens, because this is what Christ did. He bore our burdens. And when we are praying for one another and when we're bearing each other's burdens, that is a picture of what Christ did for us. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, and that also ye love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. Because you're putting it on display. You're fulfilling the law of Christ when you're loving the disciples. When you're praying for each other. When you're confessing your faults. You are showing all men that you're one of Christ's disciples, because this is what Jesus did. The hymn writer said, once for my poor sin-sick soul, Christ at every burden roll. And I guess what I'm trying to say is, maybe God could be using a prayer from someone in this church to roll burdens off your back today. Maybe if we confess our faults one to another more and more, maybe we could have more powerful prayers. Maybe we could pray for specific things. And we should expect God to use those prayers to roll burdens away from us and to bring spiritual healing, because that's what James chapter 5, verse 16 says. And then lastly, in conclusion, James gives us an example of powerful prayer. So he showed us the source of powerful prayer. It's faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. With faith, though, we can actually have prayers that are acceptable. But it's all by Jesus Christ. And then we saw results of powerful prayer. It saves the sick, it forgiveness of sins, and then brings spiritual healing in a culture of fault confessing and praying for each other. And then James says, here's an example. You want to see, because a lot of times we learn by example. You can have a teacher up in front of the class who's just giving all of these rules and equations and things like that. But when you see an example, that oftentimes clears things up. And so James gives an example of powerful prayer with Elisha. And he used an example from 1 Kings chapter 18. So lastly, we look at an example of powerful prayer. Elisha was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, that it rain not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. But then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So the very first thing we see is, just patently, we see consistency, or really persistency. He prayed again. He didn't just pray once and think, okay, well, God answered, I'm done now. No, he went back and he prayed again. And so we need to pray again. And again, I think about the widow talked about in Luke chapter 11. And it was the widow and the unjust judge. And I'm just going to kind of paraphrase, but remember, this widow went to this unjust judge, and she kept going back, and she kept going back, and she kept going back. And, you know, Jesus was giving a parable. And people are like, what's the point of this? And Jesus is saying, if the unjust judge is going to give this woman what she's asking for, but because of her persistency, how much more would we expect the God of heaven, who loves us and who is slow to anger and merciful and gracious and ready to pardon, how much more would we expect him to answer our prayers? Shall not God avenge his elect, his own elect? Shall not God hear the prayers of his own elect, even if he bears along with them? Like, yes, it may not be in our timing, but then Jesus says in Luke 11, yet when God does answer their prayers, it'll happen suddenly. And suddenly doesn't mean like he's always going to answer your prayer right away. But the sense of that word is just suddenly things are going to start falling into place. It may be years, it may be months, it may be, it's all going to be in God's timing. But what Jesus is trying to tell them, if this unjust judge who doesn't care a thing about this widow, if he's going to answer her prayers or answer her requests just because of her persistency, like how much more should you be expecting the merciful, gracious God of heaven to answer your prayers when you're persistent? And Elisha was persistent because he prayed and then he prayed again. And just like the widow and the unjust judge, we need to keep going back to God in prayer and be persistent in our prayers. But here, Elisha was specifically praying, first for no rain, and then he prayed for rain. But it says here that Elisha was a man of like passions, just like us. And like, that's amazing. It's amazing because that word passions here is just saying that Elisha was a sinner and so are we. And so then the thing that's stunning is that God hears any of our prayers. Because you notice that it says it's the prayer of a righteous man that avails much. Are you righteous? Am I righteous? Was Elisha righteous? No, he was a man of like passions. He was a man of the word passions really is saying he was a man of a sinful nature just like us. So how could God ever look on our prayers and call them and call that prayer acceptable? And we've already seen why. Because of the gospel. It's because of Jesus Christ. We offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God by Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3 verse 26 says that God is the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. And so, for the person that believes on Jesus Christ, the promise is, you're justified. Which means God has the gavel up in heaven and he's saying, you're righteous. I'm declaring it. I'm declaring that you're righteous and I'm hearing your prayers, not because of anything you've done, but all because of Jesus Christ. And your prayers are acceptable because of Christ. Like, even the very faith that you have, I gave it to you. And Christ is the author of it. And you're righteous because you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you. And so God is justifying the believer. And you can truly be called here a righteous man for which your prayers are putting in work. You can be called righteous because of Christ. And that's the only reason why Elisha or me or you can have powerful prayers that God hears. Because it's only by Jesus Christ that we're righteous. And that's why he can call us that, truthfully, in verse 16. Not because of our own righteousness, but because Christ's righteousness imputed to us. And he looks on us and he sees Christ and he sees a prayer by Jesus Christ that's acceptable to him. And that was the case with Elisha. So in closing here, Elisha, let's look more at this prayer. So the context here was Elisha has just been in a face-to-face prayer battle with King Ahab, right? So in 1 Kings 18, you have the prophets of Baal and Ahab and all of his accomplices who have turned to Baal and they're worshiping Baal. In 1 Kings 18, they have these two altars set up. Right, you have Baal's prophets, and Ahab, and all their side. They're calling out to Baal, and they're saying, "Lord, send rain." They were needing rain. There was a drought. Nothing happened. Nothing happened, right? But then Elisha builds an altar to the Lord, and he prays, and rain comes. So there had been a drought, because earlier on, at the beginning of 1 Kings 17, Elisha had prayed for a drought. Then he prayed again, in the face of all those witnesses, in the face of all those prophets of Baal, Elisha prayed again, and God sent rain. And the earth brought forth her fruit. But let's look at this prayer that he prayed in a little more detail. The details. Let's turn to 1 Kings 18 and let's begin reading in verse 42. So 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 42, and we'll read down to verse 45. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he cast himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And his servant went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." What are we looking for? We're looking for rain clouds. So we're in 1 Kings chapter 18, reading verses 42 down to verse 45. Elisha goes to the top of Mount Carmel, casts himself down on the earth. He puts his face between his knees, and then he says to his servant, "Go look." What are we looking for? We're looking for rain. Looking for rain clouds. And so his servant went up toward the sea, and he went up and he looked, and he said, "There's nothing." And so Elisha said, "Go again seven times." Seven times? Really? That's kind of a long walk, Elisha. Like, I go again seven times. So he's persistent. He's holding out hope. He's persevering. And I can imagine all the while, Elisha is in prayer. Because that's what James is saying. He says Elijah was praying earnestly that the heaven would give rain and the earth would bring forth her fruit. So I can imagine the entire time Elisha's servant is going back seven times to see if a rain cloud has come. Elisha is there praying earnestly. And then it says, and it came to pass at the seventh time that Elisha's servant said, "Behold, there is arising a little cloud out of the sea, and it's like a man's hand." Well, what's he saying? It's small. It's like the size of a man's hand. It's sitting a torrential downpour. It's a little cloud the size of a man's hand. And Elisha's servant said, Elisha said, go up unto Ahab. And go up and say unto Ahab," this is now Elisha talking, "go up and say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not." And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind. There was a great rain. Look at the faith here. So I can imagine Elisha's servant's like, why are we going to go tell Ahab to get ready for a torrential downpour? I mean, this cloud is the size of a man's hand. It's tiny. It may rain for 5 minutes. But Elisha is a man of faith. He was subject to like passions, just like that. He was a sinner, just like me and you. But he had faith because God gave him faith. And he says, no, it's going to be a lot more than just a little bit of rain. It's going to be a downpour. And it was. The clouds became black, and there was wind, and there was a great rain. Because what? Because God answered his prayer. Because the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man put in work, and it brought rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And the heaven gave rain because God answered Elisha's prayer. It didn't happen all at once, but what are some characteristics we saw in his prayer? Well, first we saw he was humble. It says that he put his face between his knees. He was just falling down. We sang as our opening song, "Jesus, before thy face I fall." How often do I actually do that? How often do I just fall on my face and start praying to God? Because when we see an example of the prayer that's putting in work, that's what he's doing. He's putting his face between his knees and just, I can just bow in humble submission to Jesus Christ. And so the first characteristic we see of this example of powerful prayer is he's just humble. And then he's patient. He tells the servant, "You go again seven times." Seven times. And God's going to answer our prayer. And then he's expectant. He's expectant. The servant comes back and says, look, it's a cloud the size of a man's hand. It's not going to rain very much. Elisha says, no, it's going to rain a lot. And you need to go tell Ahab to get ready, because God's going to answer our prayer. So he's humble, he's patient, and he's expectant. And this is just what the powerful prayer of a righteous man is supposed to look like. Like, that's why James is giving us here this example of powerful prayer. And he's saying, look, Elisha was a man just like you and me. But he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the heaven gave her rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And you know what? Elisha's prayer was humble, it was patient, it was expectant, and he persevered. And he told his servant, go back 7 times, and God answered that prayer. You know what? And then right after that, just kind of as a side note, Elisha fell right back into fear. And that's how we are too. Sometimes we're so full of courage, you know, like just right before Elisha prayed this prayer, he goes face to face against the king of Israel and all of his prophets. And in the face of all those people, he calls on God, and God sends fire from heaven and devours Elisha's offering. And the picture there is a man that's just bold and full of courage. And then right after that, after Elijah's prayer gets answered, shortly thereafter, he has a confrontation with Jezebel. He gets so afraid, he runs off in the wilderness, he's shaking in his boots. And that just shows you that it's all great. Like, if we ever have courage, if we ever are full of faith, it's just because of grace and because God is giving us courage and God is helping us. And so we need to be praying that God would give us the faith to stand strong in the face of adversity, because without God, we just whenever we're forgetful of his grace and his mercy, we just kind of shrink back and we run off into the woods, just like Elijah did in that moment of weakness. But I think it's comforting that the writer added that part. So this is the beginning of 1 Kings 19. Like, even Elijah, he's a man just like us. He's subject to like passions as we are. Yes, there was a time in chapter 18 where he was full of courage and full of faith, but then in chapter 19, what? He was full of fear. But all the while, what? God was full of grace, and God was answering prayers, because he is the source of our strength, and he doesn't forsake us just because we are sinful, forgetful people. We even need grace to pray. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man puts in work, and it has results. But God is even the author and source of a powerful prayer. So our prayer today should just be, God, give us the grace to put in prayers that put in work. And give us the grace to stand strong in the face of adversity, just like Elijah did. But Lord, even when we're not full of faith and our prayers are just feel weak and we feel fearful, and when we are looking a lot more like 1 Kings 19 Elijah than 1 Kings 18 Elijah, even when we're like that, God, stay with us, and God, hear our prayers. And just, God, thank you for your promise that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, not because of our unrighteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness, right? The man who has been saved by grace and brought to faith in Jesus Christ, God's looking at him and he's saying, you're righteous, and now you can please me. And your prayers are actually acceptable to me, and it's all because of grace. And your prayers are putting in work, all because of the grace of Jesus Christ. I thank you for your kind attention.